chapters for some months, and we come this morning to look at another one. I did promise that today we'd have a woman preacher, and that's what we're going to look at today. It's this woman we find in John chapter 4, because she was a most eloquent preacher, and she was able to do something which I've never been able to do, and that is to bring a whole city to Christ. But let's learn about this woman. Remember why we're doing this. It's in order that we might have examples to follow, that we might have examples to avoid, and also we learn much about the way in which God deals with people along the way. So we have this situation in John 4. Jesus goes from Jerusalem to Galilee. There you have Jerusalem and Judea here. This is the Mediterranean. This is Judea. Galilee is up here. And there's this bit in the middle. And this bit in the middle was called Samaria. And that's why it says in verse 4, he needed to go through Samaria. Now, this is a problem for most Jews, was a problem for most Jews, because the Jews and the Samaritans hated one another's guts. They did not get on. There were a variety of reasons, starting with the ungodliness and the idolatry of the Israelites who lived in the northern kingdom up until the 8th century BC. And then God brought judgment upon them. The Assyrians came in and carted them all away and scattered them throughout the empire. And so you have what are known as the 10 lost tribes, who, if you believe certain people, were our ancestors. And we are, in fact, the descendants of the 10 lost tribes. It's all that absolute rubbish, but some people believe it. And having scattered them throughout the Assyrian empire, the Assyrians, as was their wont, brought in a whole load of other people and settled them in the northern kingdom. And they brought their own gods with them. And then they learnt also about Jehovah, and they added him. And then over the years, they got rid of their other gods, and so they were just left with Jehovah. But it was rather a corrupt religion. And so the Jews despised them. When the Jews returned from their captivity in Babylon, having gone as a nation and having been brought back as a nation, not being mixed with the others, the Samaritans said, we'll help you rebuild the temple. And the Jews said, no, you won't. You go and get lost. Take a running jump. They didn't like that either. So the Samaritans built their own temple on Mount Gerizim. And that got burned down by the Jews. They didn't like each other. They hated each other. They really wanted nothing to do with each other. And so what would happen is, if you were a good Pharisee, you would set off from Jerusalem and you would go in the direction to Galilee. You would go east. Sorry, your way around, you'd go east. You'd go across the Jordan. You'd then go north, past Samaria, and then you go west into Galilee. Because you didn't want to set foot in that dreadful country, Samaria, and even more so, you did not want to meet a Samaritan. And it helps if you understand these things when you read, for example, the Good Samaritan, and how much of a shock what Jesus said was to those who heard him on that matter. So there was this great animosity. So there's two ways of taking what is said here. Either Jesus needed to go through Samaria, well, it was the most direct route. Or you could say he needed to go to Samaria because he knew there was this woman that he was going to meet and he was intending to talk to. We don't know which way we should take it, but it will be one or the other. So Jesus arrives at this place. It's about midday. They're hot, they're sticky, and they're hungry. And so verse 8, we're told the disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And this woman comes. Verse 7, a woman of Samaria came to draw water from the well. Jesus was sitting on the side of the well, and as she comes along, he says, give me a drink. And I would imagine that the poor woman nearly fell over with fright. This man's a Jew. She could recognise him as a Jew. How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? This is most unusual. Normally, a Jew in Jesus' position would have got up and walked away. He would have wanted no contact with her at all. But here he is, he stays still, and he says, "Give me a drink." Such a thing has never been heard of, the woman would be thinking. And so, having asked this question, "How is it you ask for a drink from me?" this conversation begins. We could perhaps notice something else about the woman. She was by herself. There was no one else with her. Not very common. Normally all the women of the city would go down and they'd all be chatting and sharing all the latest gossip on their way down to the well to collect water. It's possible that there was a nearer source of water within the city. So why didn't she use that? It might be that they thought the water from this well, because it was Jacob's well, was especially pure and clean. I think, though, we have to say that the reason why this woman was by herself was because of what Jesus reveals later. That this woman is immoral. This woman's had 5 husbands, and she's living with a man now who is not her husband. And so she was being shunned by society, and they would have nothing to do with her. Jesus knew this when he began to speak to her. And he still spoke to her. So if she was amazed when she heard him ask for a drink, in retrospect she would have been even more amazed when she realized that he knew everything about her. And still, he stopped where he was and asked her for a drink. This is the thing that surprised her the most. But we'll come to that shortly. First of all, he asks for a drink and she responds. And Jesus then teases her. If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And she says, "I haven't a clue what you're talking about. You haven't got a bucket, so how can you get the water out of the well? What are you talking about? Are you greater than our father Jacob who gave us the well?" And Jesus teases her a bit more. "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again." Of course they will. Do you ever feel thirsty? Do you feel thirsty now? Perhaps you can appreciate that preaching is thirsty work, which is why there's water here, so that every now and again when my throat gets dry and I begin to start croaking, then I can have a little sip of water and carry on. When I got back from the carnival yesterday, I sat down in the chair and fell asleep. I woke up, I felt extremely dry. I needed a drink. I was thirsty. And we're all the same. At some time or other, we will say to ourselves, say to those around us, "I'm ever so thirsty. I need a drink." Of course, there are some people who use the word drink in a different sense. They're referring to alcohol. And if you want your quench thirst, the last thing you do is to drink alcohol, because alcohol, by its very nature, being deliquescent, it will absorb water. I had a lecturer at college, he's now the professor at college, and one day he thought he'd try some absolute alcohol, 100% pure alcohol. He spent the next half hour with his head under a tap, just drowning, trying to drown himself in water, because the alcohol had dried out his mouth and his inside so much, he just took in as much water as he could. Not to be recommended. And spirits have the same effect. Alcohol in general has that effect. It dries you out. So while you may drink gallons of the stuff, it doesn't necessarily quench your thirst in the long term. But Jesus here says that he has available to him some variety of water which, having drunk of it, you will never, ever thirst again. Indeed, quite the reverse, the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up to eternal life. What does the woman say? What's going through her mind? She's thinking, this is what I need, then I won't have to come down here every day. Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw. That's what I want. That's what I need. Tell me more about it. Where can I get it from? How much is it going to cost? So now Jesus, having enticed her and teased her, it's a bit like a fisherman. There's been a lot of fuss in the press recently about a chalk stream near Winchester that's famous in the annals of fishing. People aren't going to be allowed to fish there anymore if the people that own it have their way. But you could see the fisherman go there fishing for trout with his rod and have his artificial fly on the end of his line. And he'd flick it and he'd tug on the wire, on the line. He'd tug on the line to make it appear that this was a fly jerking its way across the water, as they do. And he's enticing the trout, making the trout think, oh, food, and start swimming after it. And once he's got it interested, then he'll stop tugging, and then along the trout will come, say, there it is, ah, chomp, and then he's caught. That's what Jesus was doing here. He was gently tugging on his line until the woman was enticed and she took the bait. So having got her on the end of his line, Jesus then says, right, go call your husband and come here. Now the woman would have thought, yes, well, I know what I'm like. I'm not going to admit what I'm like. So I'll tell a barefaced lie. So she responds. And she says, I have no husband. What's she saying? I don't want this matter to be known. People might think badly about her. But Jesus knows her heart. Now, had Jesus sent in advance some spies to go around the city and ask people about this woman and say, now we want all the dirt on this woman. We want to know all her ins and outs. We want to know everything she's ever done that would blacken her name. And then they went back and told Jesus all about it, so when he just happened to meet her, then he could bring this out. Well, of course not. That's silly. That might happen today. That might be what political parties do today. It's not what Jesus did. He didn't need to do that because he knew her heart. He knows my heart, and he knows your heart. He can read you like a book. Now, we sometimes use that phrase and say to someone, I can read you like a book. I know exactly what you're saying. I know exactly what you mean. Just by that expression on your face. Some people have poker faces. That is, they show no expression. You can't tell what they're thinking. As far as the Lord Jesus is concerned, it doesn't matter. He can read everybody. He knows everybody. He knows the most intimate details about your life. The things that you most want to hide in your life, he knows. The things that you least want to be exposed to the public gaze, he knows. Those thoughts that you had lying in your bed last night, he knows. Those things that you did in private last week, that you would never want anybody to find out about, he knows it all. Those thoughts you had about that person, they really upset you and you hated them for it, he knows that too. There is not one single thing that you have ever thought, said, or done, no matter how private, no matter how secret, that you have ever done, that he does not know about. He knows it all. So he did not need spies here with this woman. He knew her. And so he is able to say to her, you have well said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In this, you spoke truly. Here is Jesus merely stating the facts, saying, I know about these things. I know about you. And the woman's response, sir, I perceive you're a prophet. Only a prophet, she reasoned, could possibly know these details about her life. This man must clearly be a prophet. But even though he is a prophet, I don't want him to know about these things and remind me about them, because I am ashamed of them. I'm sure there are many things that we've thought, said and done of which we're ashamed. We wouldn't like them to be exposed to the public gaze. And having been exposed to the public gaze, then we would want them forgotten about as quickly as possible. You remember all the politicians and all the mud that's raked up over the years, and they get very embarrassed about it and they try and make excuses, and what they hope is that some war will start somewhere in the world the next day. So instead of them being on the front page of all the newspapers, there's this war instead, and they're relegated to page 3, 5, 27, or forgotten about completely. This woman would have wanted the ground to open and swallow her up. She had been exposed and discovered for what she really was, an immoral woman. But of course, that never happens. Now, you think back to the times when it's happened to you. You wanted the ground to open up and swallow you. Well, did it? No, it didn't. It never does when you want it to. And so we have to find some other tactic to try and avoid the situation. And that's what the woman immediately does. Verse 20. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Let's change the subject. Let's get on to some matter of controversy. And let's have a good ding-dong between us. And in doing that, we'll forget all about my immorality. And Jesus is gracious. And he deals with what she talks about. And so he goes along with her and teaches her something along the way. Our father, she says, prostrated themselves on this mountain. You Jews say in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to prostrate oneself. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem prostrate yourself before the Father. You prostrate yourself before what you do not know. But we prostrate ourselves before what we know, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true prostrators will prostrate themselves before the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to prostrate themselves before him. God is a spirit, and those who prostrate themselves before him must prostrate themselves in spirit and in truth. And I've deliberately used that word prostrate instead of worship, because the Greek word means prostrate, to fall down, to have your head touching the ground. And it's what they did in the Old Testament, and it's what they did also in the New Testament. They ran up to Jesus and they fell at his feet. They prostrated themselves. That's the same word. And so what Jesus is saying, right, now you've always believed that you had to physically prostrate yourself here. And the Jews believed you had to do it in Jerusalem. And now you're both wrong, because you don't need to physically prostrate yourself anywhere. You prostrate yourself in your heart, in spirit. And that's what worship's about. Worship's not about singing hymns. Worship's not about praying. Worship's not about preaching. Worship is about submitting yourselves to God. And so when you read in books about worship and they say, well, the Jews worship in this way and the Muslims worship in that way, and they go on through all the different ways in which they say you can worship God, it's entirely wrong. The only people who worship God are those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, because they are the only ones who submit to him. Because that is what biblical worship is. It is submitting your heart to God. And those who do not do that, Jews, Muslims, Hindus, and all the rest, they do not submit their hearts to God, therefore they do not worship God. Let us use biblical terminology biblically, and not wrongly. But having gone through this, the woman is now amazed that again, he has shown her something that she never understood before. He's already caught her on the hook with the living water. Now, she's trying to change the subject, and he's caught her again. And she doesn't understand. What else can she say? The woman says, I know that Messiah is coming. When he comes, he will tell us all things. I can't argue with you anymore. You completely befuddled me. The Messiah will sort everything out when he comes. And what does Jesus say? I am the Messiah. Good grief, she says. We've been waiting for you for years, and now you come and talk to me. So off she goes. Verse 28, the woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and she preached. Now, we think of preaching in terms of what I'm doing now. Someone standing up in a pulpit, standing up in an open space in front of a congregation with a Bible and declaring the truth. We're wrong. This woman was a preacher. Preaching is merely the declaration of God's truth. So that means, those of you who were at the carnival yesterday and met unbelievers who came into our tent and spoke to them, you were preaching. And this woman preached. And she said, verse 29, to the people in the city, come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? And what was the response? They went out of the city and came to him. I wish I could be as effective a preacher as this woman was. Everyone she met left the city and headed down towards the well where Jesus was. So then we have this interlude with the disciples speaking with Jesus about the food that was sustaining him. They were thinking in terms of physical food. He was talking about spiritual food. My food, he says, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. And then he says this, and this isn't always clearly understood. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. Now, what on earth does that mean? The harvest isn't yet for 4 months. But you're saying the fields are white for harvest. But how can they be white for harvest when the grain's not ripe yet? That's because he's not talking about a field of wheat. What have we read in verse 30? Then they went out of the city and came to him. So Jesus, looking towards the city, could see this crowd of people coming along towards him. And I would suggest that they were dressed in white, probably off-white. But they were coming to him dressed in this way, hundreds, perhaps thousands of people. And Jesus says, look, the fields are white to harvest. People are coming to the harvest. It is the people who are the harvest. And we are going to reap that harvest. For in this the saying is true. One sows, the woman. She went and she sowed the seed. She told them about the Lord Jesus Christ. She didn't bring them to Christ, she told them about Christ. Out they came. And then Jesus reaped the harvest because they believed. I sent you to reap that which you have not laboured. Others have laboured and you have entered into their labour. She's done all the hard work, you've got the easy bit. And so then, we read at the end of this section, many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all that I ever did. So the Samaritans had come to him. They urged him to stay with them and stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, now we believe, not because of what you said, But we have heard for ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Saviour of the world. So here we have this remarkable account of Jesus' encounter with this immoral woman. It's a remarkable account because of the things that he teaches during the encounter. We haven't mentioned the significance of the water that he spoke of, the water of life. He's speaking about the Spirit of God. Later on in John's Gospel, in chapter 7, there was a ceremony performed. And at this ceremony, they would walk down to the pool of Siloam and take up a jug of water, and they'd bring it back into the temple, and they would pour out this water. And it was symbolic of the fact that God had promised he would send his Spirit. And it's at this point, on the last day, the great day of the feast, this is John 7:37, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." You don't need to have any symbols anymore. You don't need to have these ceremonies, because the reality that they point to has now arrived. "He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Just as he said to the woman, "Out of your heart will be a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." Well, what is this living water? Verse 39 of John 7. "But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." He was speaking to the woman about the Holy Spirit, whom all those who believe in Christ receive. If you ever meet anybody who says, "Well, I'm a believer, but I don't know this well of water springing up into everlasting life. I don't know this bubbling joy of the Spirit that Jesus seems to be speaking about." Well, if you ever meet anyone like that, you have to say to them, "Well, in that case, are you really a Christian?" Because Jesus says, the scripture says, this belongs to everyone who believes. And if you tell me you haven't got this, then you are telling me you are not a believer. Now, we have to take into account different personalities and different degrees of experience, but all those who have truly trusted in Christ know the love of God poured out in their hearts. They know they have been sealed by the Spirit as a guarantee of their inheritance. They know what it is, prompted by the Spirit, to cry out, "Abba, Father," to God. This is what Jesus spoke about. This is what he promised. And he promised it to all who believe. Not to all who believe and are good boys and girls. Not to all who believe and those who wait on him in prayer all night and all day. Not to those who believe and labour hard in the work of the gospel. He doesn't promise it to those who believe and preach the gospel. He promises it to those who believe. There is no second special category which only a few attain. It is all who believe. And anybody who says, "Right, well, you become a Christian and then some time later, it might be 5 minutes, it might be 50 years, you have some second experience. You have what they call, falsely, the baptism in the Holy Spirit." They might refer to it as the Toronto blessing. They might refer to it in all manner of ways. But anyone who says that after you've been converted, there is some greater thing to look forward to, but unless they are talking about death and glory, they are wrong, because this is what the Bible says. Living water, the Holy Spirit, given to all who believe. All who believe. Every one who believes. No exceptions. It was the promise Jesus made to this immoral woman. He makes it to everyone, whether immoral or not. This passage, this woman, reminds us that on the day of judgment, if not before, all our sins will be exposed. On the day of judgment, we are told, every mouth will be stopped and the whole world held accountable to God. Every wrong thought, every wrong word, every wrong deed will be exposed. And instead of saying, "Just a minute, God, you can't do that to me," our mouths will be stopped. We will be ashamed as we stand there, and we will have to admit that God's judgment upon us is fair and is just. Everything will be exposed. God, for some of us, exposes us now. Not necessarily to the world, but to ourselves. Has God exposed you to yourself? Has He shown you your heart? Has He shown you what you are really like within? If He has, then you know it is a very uncomfortable experience. It is a very distressing experience. It's not something that we would wish on our worst enemies, except we know that unless we are exposed to ourselves in this way, we will be damned in hell forever. Because if we are going to find God's forgiveness and grace and mercy, that can only come if we see ourselves as we are, if we see ourselves as the sinners we are, and see the great need that we have for salvation. Because when we come to Christ and we put our trust in Him and surrender our lives to Him, we surrender everything to Him. It is very sad when you hear about people and when they say, "Yes, I repent of my sin, but I just want to hang on to this one thing." There was a man in Glasgow, he was very distressed because of his sins. Tore his hair out because of his sins. Walked round as if there was this enormous great black thundercloud hanging over his head all day. He was really, really miserable because he knew he was a sinner. And he said, "I want to repent." And a friend of mine said to him, "Well then, why don't you?" "Well, just help me out here," he said. "I want to repent. I want to find forgiveness. But will God allow me to place just a small bet once a week? Just 50p. You must surrender everything. No conditions. As he wasn't saying betting was right or wrong. He's saying there are no conditions. You're making a condition. You're saying to God, "I will repent if you will do this for me." No. God says you must repent. You must surrender everything. And that means everything. I remember many years ago at Aston University, I met a student. I was talking to him and warning him about the judgment to come. And it was like water off a duck's back. And I said, "Well, if you do this, God will judge you. If you will do that, God will judge you. If you will do the other, God will judge you." All water off a duck's back. Not any concern at all. And I said, "And if you sleep with your girlfriend, God will judge you." And suddenly, "What? But I like doing that." "I'm sorry, but God will judge you because God has declared that to be immoral. You must repent of that and everything if you are going to be saved." And it's the same for all of us. If we are going to find forgiveness, if we are going to be saved, if we are going to go to heaven, then we must listen to God about ourselves, and having discovered what we are really like, we must repent and surrender to Christ. And we must not say, "Okay, God, well, I'll fulfill all the conditions as long as you let me carry on doing this. As long as I can carry on thinking like that. As long as I can continue to do the other." No. You will never be saved. You will never be forgiven unless you totally, completely, and utterly surrender to God. Complete surrender. Total surrender. Nothing to be excluded. The wonderful thing is that when you do that, you discover that all the things you wanted to cling to so much become so petty and pointless, and you think, well, why was I ever concerned about those things? Salvation is so wonderful. God has poured his love into my heart. Is not God wonderful for doing this? Is God not wonderful for sending the Lord Jesus Christ into the world to die for my sins? It is amazing. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? It's amazing. It's wonderful. But we must recognize ourselves as sinners and be honest with ourselves and say, yes, I am undeserving. I do deserve hell. I do not deserve heaven. But God has sent his Son in order that I might trust him and be saved and go to heaven. What's our experience? Do we know this? Do we know what it is? Are we troubled for our sins? Do we know what it is to have a bad conscience? Do we know what it is to be kept awake at night, troubled by thoughts, troubled because of things we know we've said or done wrong, or even thought wrong? It troubles us. We cannot sleep. If we come to Christ, if we trust in Christ, all that guilt will be taken away. Now, the devil, once a person has come to Christ, tries to trip them up and tries to persuade them that, well, look at all these things. Surely God cannot forgive you for these things. And look, you've gone and done it again. That's what the devil wants Christians to believe. And the Christian should say, God does not receive me on the basis of my works. He receives me on the basis of what Christ has done. I am sad that I have done these things. I am grieved that I continue sometimes to do them. But that is not the basis upon which God receives me. It is on the basis of the work of Christ alone. But we must ask ourselves if we've experienced these things. Do we know these things? Do we know what it is to be troubled for our sins? To have a bad conscience, and then to come to Christ and say, Lord Jesus Christ, I am a mess, I am a sinner, I deserve judgment. I know that, I don't want to go to judgment. Be merciful to me, and throw yourself upon his mercy. The moment you do that, you will know peace and joy and mercy and love. You will have a new power within to resist sin and to do what is right. And you'll be so full of gratitude. It won't be, oh, I must now do what is right. You want to do what is right. It's a different motivation. And you will seek throughout your life to bring glory and honour to a God who is so gracious and merciful and kind. And you'll want to tell everybody else. You'll want to be like this woman. You want to go out and say, come and meet a man who produced in me peace, mercy, love. Has reconciled me to God. Oh, how wonderful he is. Let me tell you about the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he's done for me and all that he means for me. Is that your heart's desire? Or do you think this is all just ranting and raving? If you think it's just ranting and raving, then sad, very sad. But on the day of judgment, you will find too late that you are on the broad road that leads to destruction, and you will be cast into hell forever. But you don't need to have that happen. All you must do is repent, surrender to Christ, and receive all his blessings. For those of us who do know these blessings, why are we so silent? Why do we not declare to the world what a wonderful Saviour is Jesus?